as I was going through this study last night, I was thinking about how times have really changed and how people talk about ethical issues like homosexuality. And I think if you were to argue this today and I were to give you these arguments, the argument would be, you are a straight white male, of course you're going to come to this conclusion. Right? I don't think that's too far from the truth, right? There's kind of this idea that to understand something, you know, you can't understand anything truly. All of us are kind of governed by our biases. We're governed by our upbringing. We are almost incapable of seeing the truth. And so now it's more about who's interpreting than what's being interpreted. Does that make sense? So I understand that the apologetic value for this may not be as strong as it once was, because I think we have something broken in our ability to discuss these things. But truth is truth. The Bible says what the Bible says. And I think even understanding these passages here can be very clarifying, especially if a Christian is kind of struggling with that issue, because that's ultimately what we're going to build to, is how do you help people within the church deal with same-sex attraction. Okay, and I use that as opposed to homosexuality, because homosexuality is more of an identity. Right? Same-sex attraction is just the acknowledgement that sometimes people struggle with certain sins more than others. And so we want to go into Leviticus. Now, as you recall, when we're looking at an Old Testament text, right, are we obligated to this text? We're not, because it's part of the Old Covenant, right? But this actually has a tremendous value when we talk about homosexuality. I'm more convinced of that now than ever. But somebody want to read these two passages, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, verse 3? Carson, you want to get that?
You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. There is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman. Both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them.
Okay. So what we're going to see is kind of the objection. Now, remember how I said you just see it from this perspective, we see it from this perspective. The reason why you think this is true is because you're a straight white male, but this is my queer experience. For liars to be effective, you have to have people who are willing to believe them, right? So a lot of these objections that we see are taken very seriously because of, you know, it's given by a homosexual male to other homosexual males, and therefore you're able to say one view is just as good as the other, right? But we have to kind of see beyond that, because one thing, when we look at scriptures, right, a text can never mean what it never meant, right? How this was communicated to the original audience is how we are to understand that, okay? So with this in mind, we're going to look at this objection. So this injunction was an attempt to preserve the internal harmony of Jewish male society by not allowing them to participate in anal intercourse as a form of expressing or gaining social or political dominance, right? So we kind of talked about in prison, right? That would be a way of expressing dominance in prison. We see that phenomenon today. They say that's happening back then. These verses in no way prohibit, nor do they even speak to loving, caring sexual relationships between people of the same gender. Another position postulates that this passage condemns homosexuality, not because it is inherently wrong, but because of its connection with idolatrous pagan rites. So how might you guys respond to this? What do you think, Malachi?
So the original Hebrew, so you have ish, and then I'm not completely sure, but I think the second word is zakar. But the two words that are used, and usually they talk about like pedophilia and stuff like that, is like, oh, that's what that's condemning.
Uh-huh.
But both words in Hebrew used here,
mm-hmm.
one denotes an adult man, and the other one denotes literally anybody of the male gender.
Mm-hmm.
It's anybody who's a man,
mm-hmm.
Whether adult or child or whatever. And so there's no proof or evidence that one is enforcing their will upon the other. Both are just, both are just men. And the way that it's formatted is both are engaging in it, which involves, which at least I would assume, or I would state, implies that both are willing participants in this, and both are still condemned for having committed a detestable act.
Okay. You've had this discussion before.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I can't necessarily speak to the grammar, but I believe you. And other thoughts about how you might respond to this? Well, here's a response, okay? Now, both of these views place a significant weight upon the historical background of the ancient Near East. While there is strong evidence that homosexuality was practiced in idolatrous worship, that does not necessarily limit the practice of homosexuality to that context. The Leviticus texts naturally assume that the practice of homosexuality is inherently wrong. In addition, the surrounding text in Leviticus 18 condemns adultery, bestiality, and incest. Clearly, those practices were not condemned because of its association with idolatry in Egyptian and Canaanite culture, nor because they were a threat to the internal harmony of male society. You can go ahead and turn the page. For instance, it's most likely that in Egypt, that homosexuality was regarded with contempt, since such practices were not common among them. The two Middle Assyrian laws, which go back to the 15th century BC, make a homosexual act indictable, and the highly influential Hittites refer to homosexuality as an abomination. So culturally, it was resoundingly condemned, because there was an idea that for the culture to go on, you have to reproduce, right? And clearly, homosexuality defiles that. But I think the strongest part is adultery, bestiality, and incest, those weren't necessarily associated with pagan idolatrous practices, right? Right, there was this broad category for sexual immorality as defined by Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20:13. So I want to show you how this passage is kind of critical. Turn to Matthew 19, okay? Now, have you ever heard the objection, Jesus never condemns homosexuality? Therefore, if Jesus doesn't condemn homosexuality, then we shouldn't either. Okay? Now, in the context of this, Jesus is going back and forth with some Pharisees about when is it permissible to divorce and remarry another woman. And he says this in 19:8 through 9. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, I want you to notice, there's two words here, right? Sexual immorality and adultery. Are they the same word? Right, so if you were to look at, right, here is, right, sexual, just abbreviate here, immorality, right? Adultery kind of fits in here, right? But so there's a broader category than just adultery here. So how would the original audience understand sexual immorality? What would fit into that category?
That which is defined in the Old Testament.
That which is defined in the Old Testament, right? So if you were to talk to a typical Jew, they would look at Leviticus 18 and 21 and see incest. I called it bestiality, maybe it's bestiality, I'm not sure what the proper pronunciation is. And homosexuality would fall into that category as well. Seeing prostitutes would fall into that category. So there's this broader category that's condemned that's really defined by these passages. And that's why Leviticus is not to be taken lightly. Does that make sense? In the original understanding, when Jesus says sexual immorality, he had this passage. More than likely, almost undoubtedly, he had this passage in mind. And Paul actually refers to this passage too, as we'll see later on. Okay, any questions or comments about that? Okay. And again, yeah, go ahead.
I do have a question. So
sure.
So a lot of time we have the argument that Jesus, Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law, and he was not reticent to being outspoken about this is what is changing, or this is what I tell you has changed. This is under the new pact. For example, would it be reasonable to argue within this scenario that if Jesus had not been considering homosexuality as a sin, he would have made clear, like in these verses, for example, in Matthew,
mm-hmm.
sexual immorality not including homosexuality?
Mm-hmm.
Or that just feels too vague to me.
Yeah, I mean, I think you have another passage too where, as we're kind of going back and forth about what laws you're obligated to keep and which ones you're not. I'll get to you, Will. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Is that 16? Oh, actually, it's 15.
Yeah, we're reading it today.
Scripture reading. So they're talking about integrating Jews and Gentiles.
Jerusalem Council.
It's the Jerusalem Council. Like, what is it that they're supposed to keep, right? And they come to a conclusion that, you know, they're not obligated to be circumcised, eat kosher, and all that. But there are some obligations they want them to keep. So in 15, 28 through 29, this is interesting. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Right? So there is a very clear indication that this part of the law, sexual morality, immorality, you need to abstain from it, that still holds. Okay, so Jesus alludes to it, the apostles reinforce it, and you see later on that Paul reinforces it on three separate occasions. Will, go ahead.
Yeah, I think in the same chapter back in Matthew 19, where Jesus said, he makes it really, really clear. So his answer and said to them, this is verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?
Yeah.
And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Yeah.
You're no longer two, but one flesh. And that pretty much makes it crystal clear that God's view of marriage is between a male and a female for life.
Yeah, and you think about, you know, those five, we talked about how there are five clobber verses. You need to understand that the most powerful argument against homosexuality is a repeated affirmation of the biblical view of marriage. And the reason why those verses exist is because those are deviations from that. And so the fact that he says over and over again, positively, you know, and even creation, right? You have light and dark, you know, air and land. I mean, there's always these contrasts, right? And part of the beauty of marriage is men and women coming together to produce new life in the covenant and context of marriage. Okay, so the bride of Christ and the bridegroom, right? Those come together. It's a theme that's over and over again where the Bible is very pro-marriage and it has profound theological significance. So, other questions about that? So all that to say, there is a place for Leviticus. So it clarifies that passage in Acts as well as in Matthew 19, that their understanding of sexual morality still held. And that's why, like, bestiality is not forbidden in the New Testament. Did you know that? You don't have any specific text that forbid it. But what confidence can we say that is wrong? It falls under the category of sexual immorality, which is any relationship outside the husband and wife sexual union, right? Any sex that's outside of that is forbidden. And the Bible does single out homosexuality on multiple occasions in the New Testament. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Somebody want to read that 1 Corinthians passage? Got that, Ashton? And how about that 1 Timothy passage? Who wants that? Go ahead, Abe. Okay. Go ahead, Ashton.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers.
Mm-hmm. Adulterers? Mm-hmm.
Nor adulterers nor...
Effeminate.
Thank you. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay. Abe, you got the next one?
Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, 9-11. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, mm-hmm. for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, mm-hmm. according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Okay, so here's the objection. So pro-homosexual scholars believe that the rare usage of words for homosexual and effeminate make an exact translation inconclusive. Therefore, we should be reticent to consider it a sin. Others teach that this alludes to the common practice of pederasty, in which the patrons socialized, educated, and often engaged in sexual relationships with young boys. The word for homosexual, arson coitus, and effeminate refer to extremely specific instances of male patrons exploiting their boy protégés. This does not speak of a mutually loving and caring relationship between two people of the same sex. So, how would you guys respond to that?
Well, just because it says it once in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. Like, you don't have to see it five times for it to be
right. Okay. Yeah, you just need one clear instance, right? Yeah. Especially if you understand the Bible's clear, positive view of when sexual relations is permissible.
I think when the Bible's super clear on a regular basis about a topic, and then you have that exact same topic that's maybe a tiny bit more gray,
mm-hmm.
I don't think that's, you at that point have room to say, behold how everything else no longer works.
Okay.
It's just one piece in a
yeah.
series of assertions that have all been clear the
yeah.
entire time.
Yeah, you got this general truth, right, of the positive portrayal, and these exceptions reinforce that truth. Okay? Yeah, and is pederasty prohibited? Yeah, of course it is, right? It also falls into this category. But notice how they try to carve out the special exception for loving, monogamous, caring homosexual, same-sex relationships. But in response, is, you know, while the word for homosexual is quite rare in the Greek, there may be a good reason for it. Paul was not deeply familiar with the sexual lingo at the time, so he created the word for homosexual. And I can relate to this, right? I have accidentally used like completely inappropriate language because the sexual lingo is just like, oh, that's what that means now? Okay, mental note, right? You wouldn't expect me to know because I'm not reading those articles or listening to those songs, right? Same thing with Paul. I mean, he could have been unfamiliar with it. So what he does is he compounds the term male in bed. So arson coitus means man bed. Both of these words are found in the Greek translation of the sexual mores established in Leviticus 18, right? So he basically took the Greek translation of Leviticus, the Septuagint, which was kind of like the King James Bible of the time, and he created a word using the words that are used in Leviticus 18, right? So you see that he's borrowing from Leviticus 18, which kind of strengthens, you know, just the claim that Leviticus 18 has tremendous relevance. But you also look at the general nature of the other sins that are kind of general in scope, right? adultery, drunkenness, all that is not kind of confined to this very narrow thing. It's just lifestyle patterns and habits. Okay, so again, this is kind of a reach. And even some homosexual scholars, one is Lewis Crompton, just said you just will not find any positive statements about homosexuality in the Bible or Jewish literature at all. I mean, it's just not there. It's a case of trying to read things into it. So now we'll go to the last passage, and this is, if you had to choose one passage to argue from, that's clear, is in the New Testament, not only states that it's forbidden, but even explains why, it's Romans 1, 26 through 27. Somebody want to read that for me?
Okay.
Yeah, go for it.
For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
Yeah. So there's a lot of different ways of dealing with this. I'm going to give you a couple of them. Paul is condemning certain homosexual acts, not homosexuality, or the homosexual, or the responsible practice of homosexual behavior. Whether he knew it or not, we now know that some people constitutionally prefer members of the same sex. They experience no attraction to members of the opposite sex. Therefore, we must distinguish between the invert and the pervert, between inversion and perversion. Perverts are not generally homosexual. They engage in a homosexual practices, although they are heterosexuals. Or they commit heterosexual acts, though they are homosexuals. Inverts, on the other hand, are constitutionally gay. Their sexual orientation is the inverse of heterosexuals, and for them, engaging in homosexual acts is normal. In Romans 1, Paul condemns perversion, not inversion, right? I think this is brilliant, right? I say that sarcastically, but it is a real stretch, right? Now, support for this view is adduced by Paul's claim that those he discusses changed or left the natural use of their sexuality for that which is unnatural or against nature. Thus, Paul condemns homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual persons. So, they go against their natural function, right? So, the natural function is defined by the sexual inclinations that were given to you by nature. Okay, so that's how they would argue for it. So, how would you argue against this?
I think this assumes that there were not people back then who, put quotation marks on them, who genuinely believed, like this is saying, people genuinely are homosexual, that there were not people who believed that back then, too.
Yeah,
so that assumes that that was not going on back then.
Well, we'll get more to that. There is a modern understanding of how sexuality works that is actually read back into that culture. So even the term constitutionally gay, that statement, while true maybe 20 years ago, people would say that, is not as true anymore in their minds. And part of it is because you have like people being gender fluid, right? Because of the transgender movement, you can have a woman who is gay, then also decide that, actually, I'm not gay, I'm straight because I'm really a man, right? And so what is homosexual desire? And what is that constitutional makeup? So even that's kind of in flux. Like that theory, that social theory about how it works is called an anachronism, right? Just reading something that we understand today back into that culture. You're gonna say something?
I think it makes an assertion on what it means, what unnatural means.
Yeah.
That is incongruent with what the Bible is actually saying.
Yeah.
So it pulls from the Bible and says unnatural. So clearly unnatural must mean unnatural to them specifically. And I think that when we're looking at the Bible or any text, context is what's super important, right? And so
mm-hmm.
if you you read this verse and then just randomly say, okay, this is what's unnatural, then I guess this could be true.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at the actual text and you say, okay, what is this verse stating is unnatural,
mm-hmm.
in general, in the context, in the greater context,
yeah.
that it would, it's just
yeah.
foolish to try to give this definition of unnatural to something that has no such connection
to the original text. Yeah, that's true. So the response, there's no proof that there is a constitutional homosexual for whom homosexual acts follow from a genetic condition. But this interpretation clearly requires that. Moreover, there's no reason to believe that even if such a condition exists, Paul knew of it and refers to it here. In the classic case of eisegesis, pro-homosexual scholars are guilty of anachronism, imposing distinctly modern thoughts upon the theology of Paul. This would be equivalent to saying that the poor in spirit in the Beatitudes are those with low self-esteem. Such psychological concepts did not surface until the 20th century. So, why do you suppose these pro-gay scholars make it a priority to revise the Bible? Yeah, Judy.
Then they want it to say what they believe,
mm-hmm.
instead of what God and His Son said is right or wrong.
Yeah,
they want to make it theirs.
Yeah, they want to say it supports them, it supports their message. Will?
Yeah, they'll take man's word over God's word, interpreting the lens of culture to the Bible rather than following God Himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Fear of man.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, go ahead, Scott.
There's also a sense in which those who are arguing, they don't really place any weight to the Bible, and so for them it's more about trying to disconnect their opponents from the Bible to try and say, look, if you believe this, it's because of you, not because of the Bible. Right? They have already rejected the Bible. It doesn't matter to them.
Yeah, I think you bring it. Yeah,
condones it or not, but it's very important for them because they see that if Christians really believe the Bible, to get them to change, we have to show that the Bible doesn't oppose homosexuality.
Uh-huh.
Because until that, they know that people are gonna follow the Bible. So it's an attempt to tear away.
Yeah,
and say no. It's not the Bible. It's not God. It's you. You're bringing this in. You're the one doing eisegesis.
Yeah, and that's why there's that critical theory,
mm-hmm.
that kind of plays into it. But just say there's two interpretations. Why do you choose one interpretation over the other? Well, it's because of your bigotry and your bias,
mm-hmm.
not because one's a better argument.
Mm-hmm.
So there's almost this idea that we're not governed by conviction. We're governed by convenience and our culture and our bias, right? So that's why you just have to set up an alternate argument. And it doesn't even have to be a good argument. It just has to be one from a different cultural perspective.
And I think that's why, in terms of your arguing, maybe if it's someone that you do interact with or someone that you may have some sort of relationship with, if they see a pattern by which your life is ruled and you're submitted to and you're changing and modifying your life based upon all the other commands of Scripture, it's very, very difficult for them to argue. If I was this way sexually, wasn't homosexual, but I was a fornicator or I was an adulterer, and I have changed and because of this teaching of this sexual ethic. It's very difficult for them to see that and experience that and hear that.
I think one question to ask him is, what would it take for you to believe that the Bible does not condone homosexual acts? Like, what would you need to come to that conclusion? And I think if you kind of just kind of make the battlefront the Bible, I'm not talking about right and wrong, but the issue is, does the Bible support it or not? And just kind of, there it is. So you can disagree with the Bible, but don't make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I also feel like they try to change it to justify their sin, like their action.
Yeah, it is convenience, right? And that's why, Scott bringing up, when you live a life of integrity where all sin is like, we try to fight all sin, not just, bash this sin, so we can feel better about ourselves. But yeah, I think that is true, kind of the salad bar approach.
The usual problem, though, is that when I'm having these discussions with people, especially my older friend groups, who I don't spend as much time with anymore for obvious reasons, but people who I still interact with, who I still have love for, and just people in general, when we're having these discussions, and if they, you know, they say they use your straight white male, and I say I used to struggle with same-sex attraction, and they tell me, I'm sorry that you have internalized homophobia.
Yeah, you can't win, right?
And so it all becomes about fundamentally, if you know, if you're not one of them, then you don't have any say.
Yeah.
And then if you do understand what it was like, or you do understand what it was like to be one of them,
yeah,
then now you just hate yourself. So really you're not one of them either anymore. You still can't understand.
Yeah.
But
I would say to this, I mean, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. That's why when you take it to Scripture, and this is what I do, is I want you to read this passage out loud to me. Based off of this passage, what are you going to conclude? And I've had people say, yeah, it's pretty clear. And it's kind of like, well, are you going to take God at his word or not? I mean, that's kind of what it comes down to. Because that is a larger issue, right? And if people are rejecting the authority of God to define sin, and this is why this is such a huge issue in the church and why churches are splitting over it, is does the Bible have the authority to define sin? Because if the Bible doesn't have the authority to define sin, then what is sin? And how do you know something is sin, right? And if you don't know what is sin, can you even have a theology of repentance, which is turning away from sin? Right? So really what this whole issue is about is the Bible couldn't be any more clear with its positive affirmations and its negative denunciations, right? It's very clearly opposed to it. And if you're going to say, well, I don't care. And I have a friend who was involved in a Christian ministry with me. We went on a summer mission trip to South Carolina, and he became a Methodist pastor. And he reversed course on this. And it was so interesting. Where he knew all the arguments. He actually wrote a paper supporting traditional view of marriage when he was in seminary, but he changed. And he basically said he didn't have any good arguments. He understood what it said, but he just believes that, you know, he just can't see it as wrong anymore. Because they had a gay family come to his church, and it just kind of revitalized things, and he just almost had the sense that it must be right. And he couldn't argue with the Bible, but he still went against it anyway. And, I mean, I don't know what you say to that, but he just would refuse to see it. But, you know, that's something that he'll have to answer for later on, which is pretty sad. But, yeah, you can never go wrong just showing people the Bible, right, that this is what it says. But we'll talk about into how to help people later on, but I want to just kind of address some of these issues real quickly. Is homosexuality genetic? The short answer is it's inconclusive to prove that it's genetic, right? There might be some traits that might lend itself in that direction. Some of the twin studies that they've come up with, I mean, at best it's 50% of twins have a gay twin sibling, right? And they're fraternal, I guess, identical twins. And if you have the same DNA, kind of like, is being a good basketball player genetic? Well, there might be some traits that might make you a better basketball player than others, but it's not a direct genetic correlation. And I'd say secondly, even if it was genetic, there's a lot of things that are genetic that you don't want to repeat, right? I mean, maybe there's a gene that makes you an alcoholic, right? That might be genetic, but that doesn't mean it's good. I mean, we're fallen creatures, right? I think the other thing too is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Somebody want to read that for me?
For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate,
nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Yeah, so such were some of you, right? Some of them did practice these things, but if you believe that the Holy Spirit is real, God can change hearts and sanctify somebody, it is something that can be broken, right? So even if it's genetic, it's not outside of God's power to change that person. Another one is, don't we see homosexuality in the animal world, right? Isn't that proof? We see a lot of things in the animal world. You guys ever watch chimpanzees in action? They are vicious, evil creatures, right? You don't want to mess with a chimpanzee. You know, you have animals eating their young. You have, you know, like the black widow that eats her mate, right? You see that in the animal world. So it would be okay for a woman to murder, you know, the person who impregnates her. I mean, you can't look at the animal world and come to ethical conclusions, right? You ultimately have to go to the Word of God. Why do you focus so much on homosexuality? Aren't there other sins to worry about? How would you guys answer that question?
It's the one that, not the only one, but one of the big ones that the world pushes back on.
Yeah.
So we have to be clear.
Yeah, it's become the issue of the day. And like I said earlier, I mean, it's... the reason why churches are splitting over it is, does the Bible have the authority to define sin? Right? And it'd be, you know, part of repentance is confession, right? It's agreeing with God that such, that these things are wrong. So naturally, if I was going to be sharing the gospel with a homosexual, I wouldn't necessarily bring that up right away, but I bring up the gospel. And if there's real earnest desire to want to pursue these things, and just say, yes, I do want to change, then I'd say, well, let's just talk about the elephant in the room. You know, are you willing to give it all up? So another one is, the Bible does not address a loving, monogamous homosexual relationship. The Bible condemns homosexual activity as well as those whose lifestyle is defined by it. The blanket condemnation allows for no exception on account of the quality or fidelity of the relationship. So here's one.
I'm just going to add, just real quick, on the comment about, you know, why the focus on homosexuality. I think, you know, if you're talking to believers, in one sense, there, it's one of the issues that we address the least. I mean, when you're shepherding in the church, you're dealing a lot with pornography, fornication. You're dealing with other sins that are happening besides that, in a sense.
Uh-huh.
Like, it's not, that's not, oh, that's the only one we're going to address.
Yeah.
It's that's the one that people are arguing about,
mm-hmm.
but we're dealing with every variation.
Yeah, for sure.
Unbelievable divorce, etc.
So what, how about, what's wrong with a celibate homosexual?
If I buy cocaine and the cops catch me, just because I didn't use the cocaine, does it mean I don't have possession charges on my account now?
Okay. So what do you think? Is it okay to identify as a I'm a homosexual Christian, but I don't practice it?
Well, our identity is found in Christ, so putting homosexual in front of that,
yeah,
like, it's just not even, like, you're missing.
Yeah, it's like I'm an American Christian.
Yeah, like, that's not a thing.
Yeah, but I'm a Christian, right? Yeah, Will?
You wouldn't say I'm an adulterous Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, I would say, I mean, some temptations are more pronounced than others. Like, I think the battle with lust is different for men than for women. You know, I counsel some people who struggle with substance abuse. And they wouldn't say I'm an alcoholic. But I think, you know, pastorally, there's an acknowledgement that, you know, all of us have besetting sins and various temptations, right? So I don't have a problem if somebody says, you know, my greatest temptation is same-sex attraction. Right? I mean, I don't have any problem saying that or saying, okay, this is kind of what we need to work on, and that's the struggle, that's where Satan's going to try to get you. But to say I'm a same-sex attracted Christian or I'm a homosexual Christian, like these desires are fixed, immutable, and they can never change, well, I think that undercuts what the Lord can do. And I would say this, that the goal in working with somebody like that is not to make them straight, it's to make them like Christ. Does that make sense? The goal is to make you like Christ, and we'll worry about those desires later on. I mean, all of us, I mean, it would be nice if we got rid of all these desires that were contrary to God's will, but that doesn't define you, doesn't have to. The goal is to make you like Christ, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later on. So yeah, I mean, if somebody says, you know, I'm being celibate, that's good, but, you know, being like Christ demands more than that. You don't want to just stop there. And then how hard should we fight to oppose gay marriage? What do you think? Judy?
Well, obviously it goes contrary to God's word.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Because it specifically says, even back in Genesis,
yeah.
that
yeah.
a man and woman,
yep.
not a man and man, it's a man and a woman.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
That joined together as one.
Yeah.
So in that case, homosexual marriage would be
yeah.
completely off the rails because it's a man and a man,
mm-hmm.
or a woman and a woman. Not a man
yeah.
and a woman.
It's clearly wrong. I think we could probably, I mean, the ship has sailed culturally speaking. Realistically, a political movement that will overturn everything that's been given is unlikely. But I think there's more of a, like a personal question, like how hard should you resist? Like, would it be permissible to go to a gay wedding? What do you guys think?
Should support it.
Okay.
Just run.
You just run? Yeah.
Well, I think for the same reason, if my friend wanted to go to an inappropriate location, I couldn't support that. I wouldn't be able to say, I'm gonna go.
Mm.
I don't support it, but I'm gonna go with you to this location.
Mm.
I can't go to a wedding which encourages sinful behavior.
Yeah.
Because regardless of what I say, my physical presence there denotes enough acceptance.
Yeah.
Because I was willing to show up.
Yeah.
Yeah, a wedding's a celebration.
Yeah.
It just inherently is, it naturally is a celebration of two people coming.
Yeah.
If you can't celebrate that, then you shouldn't be there.
Yeah.
And I think to be consistent, there are some straight, quote unquote, weddings
yeah.
that would not be
mm-hmm.
wise to go to either.
Yeah, like one example would be if somebody has an unbiblical divorce and they're getting remarried.
Mm-hmm.
That is actually an act of adultery. That's an act of adultery. And so I won't go to that wedding either because that wedding sanctifies a simple relationship. Now, there is a difference that once they are married, they are married. That is a real marriage. Gay marriage is not a thing in God's eyes. Right? You don't need biblical grounds to get a divorce from a gay marriage because it really isn't a marriage. You know, it's just an issue of annulment before the eyes of God. So that's just the thing, like, you know, public policy and all these cultural headwinds are there, but there is a necessary resistance that's still in the church, which will make us a greater target. But I want to kind of spend the remaining time talking about how to help a homosexual. And this is the bottom page 10. And so how to help a homosexual, or maybe I ought to say same-sex attracted Christian. But we'll just say somebody, but I'm just using the language that they'd use to identify themselves, okay? So be aware that as a born-again Christian, you are perceived as the enemy. Seek to build a loving friendship with a homosexual and let them know that you want to help them out of homosexuality. I mean, don't be... you just make it clear where you stand on the issue. Show sensitivity in how you talk about sin, knowing that all have sinned and stand condemned before a holy God. Understand that the temptation they face is real and powerful. If it could be turned off with a switch, more people would do so, though the Bible speaks absolutely on this topic. Guard against the temptation to glibly call them to get over it. Give them hope that God can deliver them from their bondage, provided that they repent and believe the gospel. Be clear that God does not call it, that the Bible does call it a sin, but that God will give them the resources to change, and then seek to help them build a strong same-sex relationships which honor the Lord. And I would say there's some, I would add some other things too. I think a lot of homosexuality, the temptation to do so, can come from relational idolatry. I see this a lot with the spirit of the age, that if you're really good friends with somebody, there'll often be some speculation that maybe there's something more there, right? Which causes a lot of confusion and even makes it difficult for people to have strong friendships because, well, we know what they might be thinking, right? And so I think one thing is, there can be, I think the Bible calls it, the world would call it codependency, which is an idolatrous relationship. It's really a covetous relationship where you almost want this exclusive relationship that belongs to marriage alone, right? Like, it's not wrong for me to be jealous for Becky, right? But it'd be wrong for me to be jealous for Steve, right? Because Steve's a friend, Becky's my wife, right? But when people kind of have like these jealous relationships and these idolatrous relationships and these covetous relationships, it's almost like they can back into, they almost form like this coupling that can back into sexual expression. You're going to add something to that, Becky?
Nope.
No? Okay. Did I get that right?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah.
Dave?
Yeah.
And I know that Kirsten and I have been talking about how they've been going through 1 Corinthians. There's a good passage too, and you think about chapter 5:9, just about the difference. You know, think about the scenario you're invited to the gay wedding. And you think about, you know, people that, you know, you wouldn't, I'm thinking about, you know, abortion clinic. You know, there's a sense in which you protest outside, you may interact with people that are going in to try and counsel them. And, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or adulterers, since you need to go out of the world. So the sense in which we're interacting with those people, not at their wedding, but sharing the gospel with the hopes that that is one of many sins that need to be repented of. But he gives a different, you know, instruction. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, not even to eat such a one. So it's much more serious an issue when someone's claiming to be a Christian, a believer, in terms of how do you interact with that person, or what kind of fellowship do you
have. Yeah, and that's true.
Versus befriending someone at work who's a practicing homosexual with the goal of sharing the gospel, eating with them, talking about what it means, what sin is, what God is, versus someone who attends a church and is a minister and condones homosexuality or is a practicing homosexual, and having an ongoing brotherly, like, that's definitely prohibited.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with having even a homosexual couple over to your house, showing them hospitality, and just kind of letting them know that we're not against you, we're for you. Yeah, Will?
I think probably the greatest challenge that I'm seeing right now is those who are trans and identifying them as their given pronoun and how to deal with that as a Christian, because if you don't say that, then you are condemning them, or you're not for them.
Yeah.
So as Christians, you know, you can be friendly and compassionate, but compassion is not giving in to that perversion, that sin,
yeah,
either. So that balance, that's a real
yeah, and that's something where, yeah, I think one of the challenges right now is you want to move them away from, this is not to be your identity.
Mm-hmm.
Your identity has been assigned to you. You are an image bearer of God. When you become Christ, become a Christian, you are the son or daughter of a king. You are united with Christ. You know what I'm saying? So there's some identity things that you have to get into. So yeah, it's not something that happens overnight, because this is like a fixed way of seeing their world that has to kind of be blown apart.
Yeah, it's almost the other point. If I don't like say that, then I might lose my job. I mean, I have that
mm-hmm.
real possibility.
Yeah.
At the post office now, they've come to that point.
Mm-hmm.
With the laws of the land. A good, I would recommend Dr. Rosaria Butterfield.
Yep.
She was a former lesbian activist.
Yes. What's her book?
The latest one is The Five Lies of Our Current.
Yeah, there's something like Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. Is that
Secret
it?
Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert.
Yeah, Rosaria Butterfield.
Interview. She apologized because she was saying that it's
yeah.
okay to use the given pronouns. But,
yeah.
Alyssa Childers, and she had a recent interview. That's
yeah.
really
and we'll get to some of those issues when we get to the transgender issue as well. So that, no, you're not. But is, I just looking over the study, I was like, boy, the conversation has shifted
mm-hmm.
in 5 years.
Mm-hmm.
So there's going to be a lot to kind of think about with the transgender issue, which is probably the bigger issue. Like the gay community is like wondering if there's still going to be a gay community anymore, because all the lesbians decided that they're men. So I guess they're straight after all. Like seriously, like lesbian bars are closing down all over the place. Yeah, and I think the other thing too, I'll say this, like part of homosexuality is a rejection of the other gender. And I think especially with women, if they've had a bunch of relationships that went poorly, they decide that they don't want to be hurt by a man, and it's easier to have the love of a woman. A lot of men are kind of like, they don't want to do the work of maintaining a relationship with the opposite gender, and it's easier to get sex through a man. So there is like elements of narcissism and selfishness and bitterness and a lot of those things that are kind of tied into this. So that's why the goal is not to make them straight, right? It's to make them like Christ. And to put on Christ and have that be their identity. But it is possible for people to come out, but you know, we are going against the cultural headwinds. And you know, basically I think it's leading to places where they never intended to go. It's kind of escape containment. But it is easier, I think, for young people to come out and just say, you know what? Not in that way, but this has been a real struggle of mine, where 20 years ago, you kind of kept it quiet. So I think that is something that's good, and there's a lot more resources where we can help you. And so that would be my encouragement. If that's something that you guys, you know, struggle with, you're tempted by, don't be afraid to talk to somebody you can trust. And there's a lot of people you can trust who will be gracious, kind, and helpful, and help you live faithfully. So let me pray, and then you guys will be dismissed. Well, Father, I do thank you for this time to talk about this relevant issue, and I pray that we will just help those who struggle with this sin internally or even more, and that hey, all of us will just seek to have an identity that's fixed by you, that's set by you, that we understand that we've been created by you, that we are in Christ, and that our unity with Christ and become like Christ is the greatest privilege we can have. Pray that we will be bold but compassionate witnesses about this issue, that we'll have a strong confidence in what the Bible teaches, and that you will help us to reach out to those who need it, who struggle with this issue. In Christ's name, amen.